Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you both for sharing with us and for sharing your heart with us this morning as well. We'll keeping you and the family of this man in our prayers. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 6 this morning. Just of note, you guys that have been here a few times may already have a permanent bookmark in the book of Romans, but if not, prepare near the end that there will not be verses on the board, but we will spend a little bit of time in Romans 9 this morning as well. The title of today's sermon is God is Sovereign. I could have added a lot of additional words there. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in fill in the blank. But ultimately, God is sovereign is quite enough because he is sovereign. As we turn to our text this morning, my heart and my mind continue to be pulled towards Israel. Especially having just been there 3 months ago, it's even more personal than it would have been before that. I'm pretty confident. I know many of you are focused on the events transpiring over there as well, jumping to the news, jumping to news feeds via your phone, internet, what have you, to see what's going on, to see if the ground invasion has started yet. And I know even some folks that are quite concerned about what might be going over there, or what is going on over there. But as far as our sermon series in John and our Wednesday night study in Genesis, it's quite tempting to shift all the attention to the events transpiring in Israel. Sometime very soon, I plan to expand on the events in light of Scripture. I've thought through what I might want to write, record a video, do a Wednesday night study on some of the events and how they tie to the greater picture of God's redemptive history. But in God's great providence and provision, I see so much in the midst of our current series in John, specifically today, that connects and where we are in that book. But in Wednesday nights, if you haven't been coming on Wednesday nights, the Wednesday night before the events transpired in Israel, we studied Genesis 16. And if you're familiar with Genesis 16, that is the birth of Ishmael, the son of the flesh. And we shared that from him come this animosity amongst the Arab nations. The Bible tells us he would be a wild donkey of a man and he would fight with his brothers. And I shared that night, 3 nights before these attacks started. Some of us have been to that part of the world. Most of us have not. But we've all seen the news, and those countries fight amidst themselves constantly. Those peoples fight against themselves all the time until they have a common enemy, and then they rally together. And usually that common enemy is Israel. They also call the United States the Great Satan, too, so don't think that you're safe from the hatred from that people group in that part of the world. In that chapter, as I said, we looked at that, and the Arab nations would come from Ishmael, and about 2,700 years after his birth, Islam would be formed. As we continue in John, though, for our sermon series, we come to a section most beneficial for us this morning. Last week, as Jesus is giving his discourse on being the bread of life, our focus was drawn to man's responsibility and response in salvation. In verse 35, Jesus says, "Come and believe." In verse 36, he says this, though, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now, we spoke much on how man is unable and unwilling to come to salvation, to come to repentance and faith. It's impossible, but not just the inability, but the unwillingness to. Both of those are shown in Scripture. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. And yet, you didn't initiate that initial birth, did you? You did not initiate the natural birth. That's the problem. Man is unwilling, man is unable because of the sin nature, because of the fact that spiritually they are dead, and as Paul says in Romans, none are righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Elsewhere we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The problem is real. The problem being clear, the impossibility of it should be quite evident to us. Today we come to think to this important truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, without which no one would be saved. John 6, beginning in verse 37. Only four verses today. Y'all that have been here for a while know what that means, right? Short sermon? Not usually. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For the will of the Father, the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. Let us go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father God, this morning we come to you, we come to this ever-important text, Lord, as all of your word is. Providentially, we find ourselves right here this morning. And as our hearts are torn between this world and that which is to come, as we look inwardly way too much instead of looking to you, Lord, I pray that you would give your people ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would convict and convert someone here today if they don't know you as Lord and Savior. Lord, that you would cause someone to be born again, not through the preaching of this man's words, but because of your words. God, our hearts do mourn for Israel. Our hearts are heavy for those innocents that have been caught in the midst of this, Lord. And God, we know that you tell us that you never sleep, nor do you slumber. And we trust in you, in your providence, in your provision, in your sovereignty. And God, anywhere today that I might be a stumbling block to the proclamation of your word, Lord, I pray that you would let those here hear your words and not mine. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If we come to this text, we come face to face with the truth that God the Father has given to God the Son all that will come to him. Emphasized also by the point that Jesus will not cast away any of those that the Father has given to the Son. There's some monumental doctrinal truths in this verse that says much about who God is, much about who Christ is, and much about who we are that are in Christ. Last week we spoke primarily, almost completely on the external call. That call that goes out to everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Today we will look to the internal or the effectual call. The specific call to you individually. You say, I can sit here all day and proclaim the gospel and share the gospel with you and speak to you as a group to repent and believe the gospel. But the Holy Spirit does the internal work. The regenerative work is not done by any man or any woman proclaiming the gospel, but yet we are told to do that very thing. The vast majority of believers you talk with will agree with you when you say God is sovereign. Yes, 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 we believe that. We believe that. However, when the point is pressed, when the questions are asked, when the onion is peeled back, the revelation often is they don't believe that in totality. Most of us, I dare say all of us that were saved, would probably fit in that category early on in our Christian walk. But we see something different when we start peeling the onion back. We see something different when we start peeling our own onion back sometimes. You see, God really is sovereign. We wrestle with that in the West, I think, also because we're not used to a sovereign, right? We rebelled against the sovereign back in the 1700s, and rightfully so in that case. Kingship and monarchies are something that is very foreign to us, quite literally foreign to us. And a king's rule is to be absolute until someone stronger takes over. And a king's authority is unquestioned until another man's authority that's higher or stronger or with a better army comes and takes over. God is absolutely sovereign because there is no one greater, there's nothing greater than him. And his rule and his decree and what he says, although there may be human challengers, there's no weight in their challenge because they are nothing compared to who God is. God is sovereign in salvation too. That's when the rub comes in usually. And men are rebellious. But they're commanded to repent and believe. And he must do that. However, man is unable and unwilling, as we've already said. Man is responsible in his unbelief. I'm going to say that again. Man is responsible in his unbelief. And God is responsible and active in causing men to be born again so that he is saved. Now, the vast majority of Christians read this statement differently than the way it's worded. I think it's R.C. Sproul that said it like this. Most Christians read it like this. All who come to me, the Father will give to me. That's not what Jesus is saying. And make no mistake about it, Jesus never at any point in teaching this truth, and he does it a ton of times in the Gospel of John alone, never once does he apologize or make any kind of separate discussions about it. He just says it and moves to the next thing. Read again what the verse says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. He loses none. None. From the foundation of the earth till he comes again until to the end, he loses none. And all that are saved, the Father gives to the Son. Now let's open that up a little bit. In the context of our text this morning, we see why Jesus brings it up at this exact moment. Jesus wasn't discouraged nor surprised at the response that he received. And as we get to the end of chapter 6, the response is basically everybody leaves. And that happened a lot when Jesus taught, right? He draws crowds of miracles. As soon as he starts hitting them with truth, what happens? They leave. You can draw a crowd pretty easy. But truth divides, unfortunately. It does. Now, Jesus wasn't discouraged nor surprised. Why? In his humanity, we know he felt hunger, he felt thirst, he was weary, he got tired. Why would this not discourage Jesus? Verse 37 tells us why. In his humanity, he is still confident in the mission. Why is he confident in the mission? He's confident in the mission because he knows, recognizes, realizes that God is sovereign in salvation. His mission will not fail. It cannot fail because God's plan and purpose cannot fail. Because God cannot fail. Jesus knows that all the Father gives to him will quite literally come to him. He reiterates that truth throughout his ministry and multiple times in this chapter alone. Verse 39, we just looked at. Verse 44, verse 63, verse 65, verse 70. In this chapter, in this discussion alone. Fast forward to John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17. Does anybody know what John 17 is? That's the high priestly prayer. That's God the Son to God the Father. And in the midst of that, he's praying for the disciples then and all that are yet to come. All that will be saved, he's praying for. He says this, John 17:2. Even as you, the Father, gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Later in the high priestly prayer, verse 6 through 9, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, they are yours. That is a hard truth. He's not praying on behalf of the world. He's praying on behalf of those that he has been given as a love gift from the Father. Later in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Wrapped up in all of this is that they that are called, they that have saved, those that have been given by the Father to the Son, will experience eternal glory with the Son. The confidence in the mission of Jesus, the confidence in the gospel itself, is that God actually saves. He actually saves. He doesn't just make it possible, he actually saves. Jesus' death on the cross didn't just make it possible that someone might be saved. His work on the cross actually saves. Those the Father gives to the Son are truly saved. Now the Greek word for all in this verse 37 is in the neuter singular form. There's your Greek and English lesson for today. Meaning this, the collective body that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. Not just those immediately there, but the collective body, the entirety of the ecclesia, the church, will come to him. These are the chosen ones in Christ before the foundation of the world. This isn't my words. Y'all are going to get a ton of scripture today. So if you are on Facebook or whatever, and I said sharpen your pencil if you're a note taker, get ready. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before him in love, being predestined by predestining us to adoption as sons to Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his praise, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, let me just shoot something down right now that's often argued about. When we see foreknown, predestined, that kind of thing, God saw that Greg was going to believe him, so then he kind of backed up and elected him into salvation. There's some major problems with that. First and foremost, that's not how any election works, right? I mean, humanly speaking. Secondly, that would mean there was a second, a nanosecond, a millisecond, I don't know which one's smaller, the smallest amount of a second you can think of where God didn't know something, that he had to go find it out. That's not an omniscient, omnipotent God. That's not an all-knowing, all-powerful God. I don't care how small of a fraction of a second you can think of, that would mean he had to go find something out. That's not God. It's not God. All who are saved are a love gift from the Father to the Son. Let's not just be cold. This is not a cold doctrine as it's often portrayed. This is a beautiful, glorious, loving, humbling doctrine when you grasp it. All who are saved are a love gift from the Father to the Son. A bride. Why is the church so often called a bride? Right? Did y'all choose your spouse? Anyway, I digress on that a bit. The Father gives a bride to his Son that he loves. The church is called the bride multiple times in Scripture for many, many reasons, but that's one. The whole of history of redemption is the gathering of his redeemed for his glory as an expression of his love and the love within the Godhead. I'd reiterate here, though, God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. He's commanding everyone everywhere to repent. Romans 10 and 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Church, do we have a conflict here? We don't. We might not be able to reconcile it in our mind completely and totally. But I heard an old preacher say one time, you don't have to reconcile friends. this is not a reconciliation of something in conflict. It's a conflict in our mind, possibly, but not in the mind of God. Because yet salvation does not depend on man's will. Another falsehood that's been pushed upon the church for over 100 years, John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But free will, but free will, but free will. Listen, what is free will? What choice, decision, action have you done in your life that wasn't influenced by something? By the culture, by your family, by your raising, by something. It's been influenced by something. And if you're not born again, if you're not converted, if you haven't seen the Lord Jesus Christ, it's largely going to be based on the context of sin. You're pretty free to choose what sin you want to do. Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's an act that can only be done by someone who has the power and the authority to appoint. Who has the power and authority to appoint? The monarch. The ultimate monarch, the sovereign king of creation. Likewise, repentance and faith are both gifts of God. Y'all have heard me say that many times, but let's back it up. Acts 11:18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. Shame on us when we try to take glory and take credit for some of these things that God has given to us. Do you take credit for the air you breathe in? Do you take credit for the air you breathe out? Do you take credit for the sun on your face? Do you take credit for the rain that falls? We haven't had a whole lot lately, but for the rain when it does fall, they're gifts from God. So are repentance and faith. Let me be careful here, though. God's sovereignty and salvation is not necessarily the gospel. Let me back up. It's not the totality of the gospel at all. You don't preach, hey, are you called? If you're called, you need to come. No. You preach the whosoever gospel. You preach the repent and believe the gospel. That's what you preach. That's what you teach. That's what you witness with. However, God's sovereignty and salvation, I dare say, is the engine that drives it. Because you have comfort and you have consolation and you have faith that God will accomplish his task. He cannot fail. And he has chosen to use me and many of you to share the gospel, to take it to the nations. The Great Commission is not in contrast with this doctrine. It's this doctrine of truth that anchors the reality of the total fulfillment of what God is going to do. It anchors it. It holds it fast. Now, I'm about to throw a bunch of verses at you, and I try to debate on whether I read all these or just give them to you. We're going to look at a couple of them anyway, and we've already looked at a few of them. So if you're a note taker, get ready, because this is the point where you really need to take some notes. Some we've already looked at. Some we're going to look at later. John 6:44, we've already referenced. John 6:65. I'm going to read this one, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Acts 13:48, we've already read. That's the verse of appointment. Romans 8:28-30. We're going to read that one in a minute, so I'm not going to read that one right now for you. Ephesians 1:4, we've already talked about. Those he chose in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with his eternal glory. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to his godliness. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? 1 Peter 1:1 and 2, we're going to reference that in a moment. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a mouthful. And I didn't even read all the verses. Now, conversely, the unbelief of the spiritually dead does not upset or thwart God's plan of salvation. Follow along with me here, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's writing to the church. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You notice Paul here puts in the pronoun, the our pronoun, right? That he was right there with them. That this is who you were. We're about to come to one of those glorious verses I love so much, the but God verses. But God, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Do we really understand what grace is? Grace is unmerited favor. You did nothing to earn it. You may be sitting there, because I see some faces that may have a bit of concern. Maybe I'm misreading the crowd a little bit. There might be a concern. Am I one of the elect? Am I one of these chosen that you're talking about? Or not that I'm talking about. I gave you a lot more verses than I gave you my own words. Am I one of the elect? Am I chosen? Dear Saint, I would say this to you. Have you repented and believed the gospel? Have you trusted upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you fallen at his feet and praised his holy name and thanked him? Fear not. Fear not. Rejoice. Have you come to Christ? Praise God. He has given you this gift. He has blessed you so richly. What should that do to you? It should be the exact opposite of pride. There should be no pride whatsoever in the person who grasps the knowledge of the sovereignty of God. It should humble you beyond all comparison to know, why me, God? Why me? Then you might say, well, what about the others? We're not going to get into that completely, but I'm going to say this. The most common thing that you hear is, that's not fair. That's probably one of the first full sentences we make as a child anyway, right? That's not fair. Listen, you know what fairness is? What fairness is that every person who's ever breathed the air in this earth would go to hell, because everybody deserves it. You want mercy. You want grace. And only God can give it. Praise his holy name for it. Now, there's also a couple other intersecting parts about this. That which the Father has given will come and never be cast out. Never, ever, ever be cast out. That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. If my confidence is wholly in what God has done for me, and that he has called me, and he has birthed me into this everlasting spiritual rebirth, I can have absolute, total confidence that he will fulfill all of his promises. And guess what? That means you will spend eternity with him. This is a humbling doctrine. That's why it's opposed by so many, if you really think about it. Man does not like being humbled. Neither do you, neither do I. We don't like that. Even the popular bumper stickers and license plates that say, Jesus is what? My co-pilot. That says much, does it not? It looks cute to buy it and put it on your car, but when you think about it, man doesn't want to give up that authority. Man doesn't want to give up that conviction of the thing that the Bible talks about, boasting of works. Now, God has chosen, God has predestined, God has regenerated, God has given faith. The man comes based on that. The struggle, humanly speaking, though, is on display to understand it. Yet all these given will come. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. If you desire to come, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, don't worry about the other thing. Know that God has done something in you that he may not have done for your neighbor. Love that neighbor as much as you can. Share the gospel with that neighbor as much as you can. But if you're hungering and thirsting after him, it's because he has done this great work in you. If he hadn't, you would not hunger and thirst after him. The hunger and thirst comes from the Spirit's regenerative work. Again, I know it's difficult to harmonize in our finite mind, yet it is biblical truth. They run together. The responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God, there's no conflict there. As I've said already, you don't reconcile friends. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may do all the words of the law. A popular argument against these truths is that it negates evangelism. I think I've already spoke to that several times, but let me say this. Nothing can be further from the truth. Nothing can. Because when you know that God is going to be faithful in saving his own, won't that empower evangelism? Because you know what? It cannot fail. No matter how poorly you present the gospel to someone, God is going to save his people. You can nail that to the tree. I mean, I'm thinking in Reformed mindset because we're coming up on the, 506th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We know the proclamation of the gospel will produce response. We know it will because of God. Now, it might not produce a response in everyone we want it to produce the response in, but it will. Verse 2. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The love gift of the Father to the Son will not be rejected. The will of the Father will be completed. It must be completed because he is sovereign. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He says that throughout the Gospels. John 14:31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. At the beginning of the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you may know you, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. He's about to go to the cross. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What is the will of the Father in salvation? John 6:39-40. Now, this is the will of him who sent me. You don't have to be ambiguous about this. It tells us this is his will. That all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. All that have the effectual call to come to the Savior will come to the Savior. There's nothing more sure. That's more sure than the sun's going to set later. because the sun doesn't really set anyway, right? It's just rotating. Earth's just rotating around. That's more sure than anything you can tell me. That all those called of the Lord will come. And of those that come, Jesus will reject none, and he will keep them and protect them and watch over them and bring them to final glory. This is his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. Would you not fight off savage wolves and dragons all day long to protect your bride? Think about the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would go to that tree. Jesus would be nailed to that cross. Names, faces on his heart and on his mind of the individuals from eternity past that would be with him in eternity future. He didn't just make it possible, church. He came to pay the penalty, to purchase you if in fact you're his. He paid the price. Not one ounce of his blood was spilt. Not one ounce of his blood is laid on the ground and think, oh me, had that person just picked that blood up. No, it was all efficacious. It was all effectual. He paid the price to purchase the bride that's the love gift. John 10, 26 and 29. But you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you get that? That you are held in the hands of the triune God? Jesus says, I'm holding you. God the Father says, I'm holding you. Or Jesus says, God the Father is holding you. Who can thwart that? The song that we sang this morning, one of my favorites anyway, we don't sing it often enough, 500-year-old song written by Martin Luther, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He cannot fail. He's God. The rest of the New Testament stands on these truths, as does the Old Testament. Romans 8, 29 and 30. I promised y'all we'd come back to this, so here we are. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We've shared before, this is all in the past tense. Why? God declared it. It's as good as done. None of y'all been glorified yet. But he says it in the past tense because it's as good as done. This is called the golden chain of salvation. Notice foreknew at the beginning of it. I've heard this said so many times as he knew you were going to do it because he looked down the tunnel of time. We've already shot holes all in that, I hope. I hope you've seen that holes have been, that's been torn to shreds. To foreknow, that's the same language when it speaks about Adam knowing his wife or other places in the scripture about knowing his wife. That's love. That's loved before is what that's literally saying. Before the foundation of the world, those that he foreloved. He also is the connection here. If this is the golden chain of salvation, he also is that master link. Because of his foreknowledge, because he foreloved, he predestined. Predetermined, you could say, to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers, Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. That was accomplished at the cross. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Philippians 1 and 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All those past tense words we just looked at, bank it right there with Philippians 1 and 6. He who began a good work will perfect it. This is an unbreakable chain. To folks being persecuted. 1 Peter is a letter to a church being persecuted. People that are struggling, that are facing persecution because of their faith, here's how he starts that letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What an opening to a letter! How much comfort would the persecuted be to have an opening to the letter like that? Jude, short little epistle, it opens and closes with this divine truth. Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He's calling the church the called. At the end of that letter, he bookends it. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. We're getting close. I'm almost on my last page of notes. Divine sovereignty and salvation connects all the other truths we hold dear and make them possible. Let me say that again. Divine sovereignty and salvation connects all the other truths we hold dear and make possible. Justified, sanctified, kept, called, the eternal security of the believer, and that you will be glorified. Now the Jews will grumble at this, but so does man today. Jesus feels no need to defend the truth right here. He just gives it. But Paul, in writing to the Romans, addresses the coming complaint against this truth. He does so in monumental fashion, I might say. Romans 9, not in the PowerPoint. This is where I told you to bookmark your Romans. Romans 9, I'm going to pick up in verse 6. Read quite a lengthy text, but we're almost done. I've already said that twice, I think. Romans 9, 6 through 24. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? He understood the complaint of prideful man. May it never be, he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, here's the second part of what the confusion would be, or the attack on this would be. Why does he, God, still find fault? For who resists his, God's will? On the contrary, Paul says, who are you, old man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Paul destroys the argument of fairness. Now, I'm going to leave you with a couple of quotes, just a couple of closing comments I want to make here. The gospel is not arguing with someone to prove to them how much more you know about election or not. The gospel is sharing you, man, he is corrupt. Man is worthy of hell and damnation, but God sent a Savior to this earth, and he has come to seek and save that which was lost. Never lose sight of that being the message. The other thing that might pop in our mind, especially is maybe we have older children, wayward children, family members we love, as we think about that and we think in context of, what if they're not one of these that we're talking about? Just trust in the Lord. Continue to pray. The Lord didn't save me until I was 25. The Lord didn't save Paul until after he was persecuting Christians, killing them. Continue to trust in the Lord. He is good. He is so good. He is so gracious. He is so merciful. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows, which can be bad, but he knows how much you want that loved one to be brought to him. Trust in him. A couple of quotes. Arthur Pink. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but the majority of men will not let him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and the will of the creature is omnipotent. R.C. Sproul. Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God, but believe in the sovereignty of man. Now, this morning we've spent our time on God's sovereignty and salvation primarily. But he's sovereign over all things. Let not your heart be anxious. Trust in him. When you turn on the news and you see these awful things and these things happening, trust in him. He is in control. Even when the world is spinning out of control in our minds, God is in control. He's sovereign over all things. Don't worry about what you see in this world. Go to him in prayer. Trust in him. Believe in him. A quote that I shared with Diane last Wednesday or last Sunday that I had to dig out, because as we're talking about the things in Israel and as we're looking around the world, thinking about loved ones that may be lost and rebellious towards God or what have you, I want to leave you with this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He says this: the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Let's pray. Father God, we came to some inexhaustible truths in your word today. We just touched the tip of all the truths thereof. But Lord, we must start somewhere when we look at this truth. God, it's not my job to convince anyone. I'm just here to share your word. But Lord God, I pray that if there's someone here today that you pierce their heart, you remove the heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, that you've caused them to be born again, that you give them the gift of faith and repentance, caused them to hunger and thirst for you, that they would come. Father, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.